Well, I agree with those who tell us that we ought to read the Word of God next to reading the newspaper or watching the news on TV or getting the news off the internet, that we ought to be looking at everything in life through the lens of God's Word, that it is what instructs us. That's how we ought to look at things. Well, as you probably know by now, there has been another terror scare this week. Have you heard about it? All the newspapers and television shows have been talking about this latest terror scare. Supposedly, a double agent was intercepted with a bomb that was intended to blow up an airliner on its way into the United States. Now, this double agent, we're told, was an asset, that is, he was hired and paid by our own CIA, that unconstitutional and criminal organization, and he was supposedly hired and recruited, as the story goes, to infiltrate Al-Qaeda in Yemen and then persuade them in Yemen to choose him to be the suicide bomber to board this plane that he was going to blow up on the way into the United States. It's a good thing, it sounds like, for a page-turner plot, you know, of a potboiler novel of, oh yeah, this intrigue and twisted story of a double agent and so forth. But think about it for a moment. Would those people in Yemen have actually plotted to blow up an airliner without this CIA agent who went in and persuaded them to do so and persuaded them that he would be the one that was going to do it? They didn't come up with this idea on their own. He was the one that planted this idea in their mind. Was it our hired CIA man who was the inspiration for this plot to blow up an American airliner on the way into our country? Why then, the question is, why in the world are we, the citizens of our country, through our taxes, why are we paying for people to plot terror attacks against us? Sounds strange to me, kind of peculiar that we would be doing that, sort of troubling questions. But if this was the only case, we might brush it off and say, well, okay, you know, that was an obvious mistake that the CIA made. That wasn't a good thing, but that's an exception. But in fact, it's only one of many examples where exactly our government has done the same type of thing again and again. Paying people to plot terror attacks against our own country. After all, who did Osama bin Laden work for? You know who he worked for? The CIA. He was a paid CIA agent. And this was kind of covered up after 9/11 so that we would all forget about it, but even such mainstream media as ABC reported that the CIA had financed Osama bin Laden and his army to the tune of $3 billion in the successful drive to get the Russians out of Afghanistan. So the question is, did Osama bin Laden turn against those who were paying him? Or was he one of these double agents who was actually doing what the CIA instructed him to do to plot terror attacks against our country? He said, wait a minute, David, that sounds a little bizarre. Our own government plotting terror attacks against our country? Well, hold on with me here for a few moments. Because you've probably heard about the other great boogeyman that we're told, Al-Qaeda. Be very fearful of Al-Qaeda. They're plotting terror attacks against our country. But who are they? Let me quote a former agent for the French military intelligence, Pierre-Henri Bunel. In an interview in 2005 to Wayne Madsen, he said this, quote, "The truth is there is no Islamic army or terror group called Al-Qaeda. Any informed intelligence officer knows this, but there is a propaganda campaign to make the public believe in the presence of an identified entity representing the devil, only in order to drive the TV watcher to accept a unified international leadership for a war against terrorism. The country behind this propaganda," he continued, "is the U.S., and the lobby for the U.S. war on terrorism is only interested in making money," end quote. And you might say, well, that's a French intelligence officer, why should we believe him? How about the late British Foreign Secretary, Robin Cook, who, speaking before the House of Commons before his death, said the following, "Al-Qaeda is a farce." He explained the name Al-Qaeda refers to the Mujahideen database used in Afghanistan. The Mujahideen used the word, and Al-Qaeda literally means the base, referring to the database. Again, his quote says, "In the mid-1980s, Al-Qaeda was a database located in a computer dedicated to the communications of the Islamic Conference's secretariat." There's Robin Cook, who is now passed from this world. So it appears that this double agent experience that we've had, this farce that we've had dominating the headlines this week, is part of a greater propaganda campaign to cause you and I to be afraid. There is no Al-Qaeda, as commonly assumed and continually assured by not only the government but the establishment media. Instead, the evidence points to a loose conglomeration of largely inept and ineffective terrorist parties who ultimately are controlled by the CIA or by the British intelligence, MI5, or the Mossad, which is Israel, or Pakistani intelligence, or other statist entities. They all have the same goal, and that goal is to establish a one world order politically, economically, and religiously. And the phony war on terror that's taking place is their propaganda tool to force the populations of the world that are still part of the free world to surrender their God-given liberties and to become slaves in the new world order. Just think of the known facts. These are the known facts. Our government created, trained, and financed Osama bin Laden. Our government created, trained, and financed a group that we're told to be terrified of, Al-Qaeda. Our government created, trained, and financed this latest double agent who was supposedly going to conduct a terror attack against us. Who then is creating, training, and financing terrorists? Our own government. The old reporter's mantra is always been, follow the money. Where does the money lead? And due to research, don't take my word for it, what was the money funding the Taliban? The money funding the Al-Qaeda? Money comes from ISI, the Pakistani intelligence source. Where does the money come from for ISI? It comes from our own CIA. So wait a minute. Our government is paying to create, train, and motivate and finance terrorists to attack us in this war on terror? The evidence points to we're funding both sides of this war on terror, and the question is, why? Now, I know that all I've shared, many Americans say, David, you believe that? You're crazy. You're accepting terrorist or conspiracy theories. That's nuts. Well, even the lamestream media has begun to publish reports to this effect. April 28th, 2012, the New York Times published an article titled this, Terrorist Plots Hatched by the FBI, our own government plotting multiple terror attacks against us. Call me crazy, but the evidence seems to be that that's what's taking place. The war on terrorism appears to be all about making us, the citizens in this land, so terrified that we will surrender our God-given rights and allow ourselves to be swept up as slaves in the new world order. Our own government's creating, training, and financing terrorists to scare us. And the message that you and I are supposed to take away from the phony news of this week is this. Be very afraid. Be very, very, very afraid, because there are terrorists lurking everywhere in the world, and you are to be terrified. And the only thing, we're told, that can protect you from these terrible terrorists is to surrender more of your God-given liberties to a big brother government that you must trust, in other words, to the new world order. For example, Secretary of State Hillary said, quote, the incident is a reminder that America's and its allies are still targets of terrorist plots. Terrorist plots? And who's the one that's bringing these terrorist plots into existence? Our own government through its funding and its financing and training. But government as a terrorist against its own citizens is not a new phenomenon. And if we look in Scripture, we find the history of human civil governments is often one where the government plots against its own people. Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1, because in this account, while we are studying this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, we discover that he was subject to a government that was terrorizing Christians. Actually, Paul himself, as we saw 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the first verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul himself was part of a terrorist movement. He was one who terrorized Christians, persecuting the early church and the early Christians, hauling them off into prison, killing as many of them as he could. In fact, he was on his way to Damascus to do more of that terrorism against Christians when God got a hold of him. And when he repented, fell on his face and came to faith in Jesus Christ. So he was on that part of the plot, but now he's on the other side of it. As he writes this epistle to his disciple Timothy, he is writing from the depth of a Roman prison, in prison because of his faith in Jesus Christ and his bold proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul not only was on that side of the terror equation before his conversion to faith in Christ, now he's on the other side. He's suffering the persecution for being an outspoken disciple of Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we're looking at what he writes to his disciple Timothy, we're going to see that the antidote to the fear that our government is trying to create in our hearts, the antidote to the fear for that is right here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's read verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Therefore, he says, I remind you, Timothy, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Here is the antidote for the terror that's seeking to be cultivated in our hearts as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer to the terror industry is given to us here in God's Word, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, a spirit that will be terrorized by actions against us. Now we need to remember that Paul's writing from prison here. If we go back and look in the book of Acts at what his experience was on his last visit to Jerusalem in Acts 21, he went into the temple and a riot erupted because they knew who the Apostle Paul was, they knew the message that he proclaimed, they knew that he was taking the gospel to Gentiles, and they had him arrested there in Jerusalem in Acts 21. Shortly after, for his own safety, he was actually transferred to Caesarea Philippi and imprisoned there for a period of time, about 2 years at Caesarea Philippi. At first, the charges against him is that he brought a Gentile into the sacred precincts of the temple, which was actually a death penalty to the Jews. If a Gentile came into the sacred precincts, he was to be put to death. But they accused Paul of having done this. He did not do that, but that was the first accusation against him. Then the second accusation and the riot that actually erupted is because Paul told the Jews that God had commissioned him to take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentiles. And that so infuriated them that they mobbed him, attempting to kill him right there on the spot. Later we know that Paul himself said that the reason he was arrested, the reason he was put in prison, was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was such an offensive idea to the Sanhedrin that they had him arrested for that reason. Proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ can get you into a lot of hot water. A lot of hot water with a government that does not want to submit to Jesus Christ itself, that lives in rebellion against Jesus Christ, and that is exactly what Paul's experience was. Well, from Caesarea Philippi, we read that Paul, recognizing that they were going to attempt to kill him, assassinate him essentially, he appealed to Caesar, which meant he was taken to Rome as a prisoner. Of course, we read in chapter 27 of Acts that on the way to Rome there was a terrible storm at sea, and he was shipwrecked on the island of Malta. Ultimately, from the island of Malta, he was taken as a prisoner to Rome, and there is where Acts ends the record of what we know about Paul's life from the Scripture. In Acts 28, he's in prison in Rome. And history, not scripture, but history tells us that he was imprisoned, and ultimately Nero had Paul executed from that prison. We don't know exactly the year, but we do know that Nero died in 68 AD, killing himself by his own hand. So obviously the death of Paul would have taken place before 68 AD. Now, Paul knew as he sat in prison writing this letter, he knew what the likely outcome was of his imprisonment. Turn to 2 Timothy 4, if you turn over to 2 Timothy 4, notice verse 6, what Paul says he anticipates taking place. He says in verse 6 of chapter 4, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." The image here is the Old Testament sacrificial system where you could offer an animal as a sacrifice and the animal would be slain on the altar. You could offer a grain sacrifice or a food sacrifice, or you could offer a drink sacrifice, perhaps wine or some other precious drink poured out on the altar. And Paul's saying, I recognize that I am likely to be executed. The trial that's going to be held and what I proclaim, and I know I will proclaim, will likely lead to my execution. The time of my departure is at hand. He knew that he was likely to be martyred, and indeed, we know that he was ultimately martyred. So what would the impact of this message and this experience that Paul was going through of persecution and imprisonment for the gospel of Jesus Christ, what impact might that have had on his disciple Timothy? Imagine for a moment someone who is your spiritual mentor, who led you to faith in Jesus Christ, who matured you in your faith in Jesus Christ, who trained you for ministry, and who you ministered with in a missionary team for many years together. That was the kind of close bond that existed between Paul and Timothy as they worked together. What impact would the imprisonment of Paul with his likely martyrdom had upon Timothy? Well, it's revealed back there in chapter 1. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 4. Paul says to Timothy, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. What was Timothy crying about? What was he weeping about? He was weeping because his mentor, Paul, was being persecuted, was imprisoned, and was likely to be martyred for his bold proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wept for Paul because of his imprisonment. And then what we're studying this morning in verses 6 and 7 indicates that Paul concluded that the persecution that he was experiencing had a negative impact on Timothy's ministry, that Timothy may have drawn back somewhat from the ministry that he should have been doing, that he was more cautious in what he said. There was a negative impact on Timothy as the pastor of the church at Ephesus because of the persecution that Paul was suffering from. And so although the parallels might not fit perfectly, there is some important similarities between Timothy and his situation and ours today in this 21st century in America. Because we have a human civil government, I'm persuaded, a human civil government seeking to terrorize us, seeking to cause there to be fear in our hearts in order to cause us to give in order to cause us to fully comply with what their plan is for an antichrist government. That is the one world order that worships ultimately the satanic man of sin, the Antichrist. That's their goal, to terrorize us, to surrender our God-given rights and liberties and ultimately become part of that new world order. Paul and Timothy faced likewise a brutal dictatorship in Nero. If you read the history of Nero, he was one of the worst evil Roman emperors of all time. And what was his goal? His goal was to terrorize the citizens into compliance with his religious dictates. Nero had a theory, and his theory was that Nero was God, or at least one of a god, if you have a pantheon of gods, that Nero is one of the gods. And therefore, what he was working on forcing the citizens of Rome to do was to worship Nero as God. Now, you can worship the other gods if you please, worship all these other gods, that's fine, but as long as you also worship Nero as God. And ultimately, the way they did this is that once a year you were required as a Roman citizen to burn incense and say, Caesar Nero in this case, Caesar is Lord, worshiping Caesar as God. As long as you worship him as God, then you could worship whoever else you wanted. In other words, Nero's theory of a good citizen, a good Roman citizen, was an idolatrous Roman citizen, one who worshiped idols and worshiped Caesar, Nero, as one of those idols. And if you didn't do that, you might suffer great torment, ultimately being thrown to the lions, as thousands upon thousands of Christians ultimately were. They refused to say, Caesar is Lord. They said, no, Jesus is Lord. I will honor Caesar for all those things that are proper to honor the civil magistrate for, but I will not worship him as Lord. I will not honor him as some idol, as the Roman government demands that I do. And so there's a parallel, not an exact parallel, but there's a parallel between the kind of terrorism that Nero was inflicting upon Christians in Rome in that day and what our own government is doing today. Let's look at what the antidote to fear is specifically. Go back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you, Paul says, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul here is referring to the point in time in Timothy's life recorded in Acts 16 where he chose Timothy to become part of his missionary team, and there was an ordination that took place where they laid hands on Timothy and dedicated him to the ministry. And at that moment, Paul says, spiritual gifts were clearly manifest in Timothy's life. There was an impartation of those spiritual gifts, the giftedness in his calling as a pastor. So obviously, one of the gifts that Timothy would have received from God was the gift of pastor-teacher. Perhaps he also received the gift of leadership. There was a series of spiritual gifts that God gave to Timothy to do the ministry God called Timothy to do. That's not just true of Timothy, that's true of every one of us. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He has given you at least one spiritual gift, perhaps two or three. And those spiritual gifts are His empowerment, His supernatural empowerment in your life to accomplish the work that He has given you to do. Timothy evidently had allowed the persecution of Paul to dampen the fire of those spiritual gifts in his life. The threat of imprisonment and torture, because it wasn't just Paul that was imprisoned and tortured. There were other Christians imprisoned and tortured. And Timothy certainly knew that living in a Roman city, Ephesus, he would be threatened as well with imprisonment and torture if he was boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knew that his life might be taken just as Paul's life ultimately was taken. If we were to face persecution of that level, where imprisonment, torture, and death might be the outcome of following Jesus Christ, the temptation might have been for Timothy to step back a bit from boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, Timothy was committed to Christ, but when persecution reared its ugly head, it might have caused him to take a step backward, to say, you know, maybe I ought to choose a lower profile, in what I do in ministry. Maybe I ought to do something that wouldn't offend the wicked tyrant who is disobeying God's law. Perhaps I should tone down my preaching just a little bit, so I don't offend the wicked and the evil, or point out their sin. A temptation for every pastor would be to do that. If the threat is against his own life, to say, well, then maybe I shouldn't be so pointed in proclaiming the Word of God. Think of the temptation, for example, that would have faced John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a preacher of righteousness. He boldly and unflinchingly called men to repentance. And so when he became aware that the king, King Herod, was breaking God's law in taking his brother's wife, obviously committing adultery, perhaps even incest in that, John had a choice to make. John the Baptist could tell the king to repent of his sin, or John the Baptist could just be silent about that, you know? It's a little bit dangerous if you tell the king that he's a sinner breaking God's law. What did John the Baptist do? He chose to boldly proclaim the truth of God. Mark 6 and verse 18 records it for us. It says that John said to Herod the king, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now, to go and tell a king who believes in his theory of government that whatever comes out of the mouth of the king is the law, to tell that king that he's breaking the law is a very dangerous thing to do. It could cost you your life. And indeed, it did cost John the Baptist his life for proclaiming the truth to King Herod, saying, "King Herod, you have violated the law. What you are doing is unlawful." And for that kind of bold proclamation, this is what Jesus had to say about John the Baptist. This is Luke chapter 7 and verse 28. Jesus said, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Here's one of the greatest prophets of all time, Jesus said, because he was unafraid of the civil authority, and when the threat was being made upon his life, he didn't back up one bit. He didn't tone down his message. He proclaimed the truth of God. He called King Herod to repentance, just as he called all the other people of his day to repentance. That's a bold prophet. And perhaps in Timothy's heart, he was backing away from being a bold proclaimer of God's word, perhaps to protect himself or to just make it a little bit safer for himself with the threat of terrorism from the Roman civil government. John the Baptist was a great preacher because he refused to kowtow to even the king of his day. He preached the gospel of repentance even to the most powerful, no matter what the cost was. Is it any different today? My mom was telling me about the pastor of the church where she attended for many years. She's no longer there. But she was commenting, this is a man who's committed to God's word, who obviously believes in the infallibility of Scripture, who is sound theologically. And yet when he came to preach through the book of Romans, And Book of Romans, if you're familiar with Romans chapter 1, very clearly it describes the downward cycle of a society that leads to the abominable sin of sodomy. And when he got to that part of Romans chapter 1, while it was read, the scripture was read, so the words were actually read, he skipped over talking about it at all. He never mentioned it, never made any reference to it, never talked about the downward spiral that's clearly described there in Romans chapter 1. And the shocking thing to her was, well, maybe 50 years ago, if you did that, it might not have made much difference because nobody heard about sodomy. It was unknown. But today, when it's right in your face, when they're redefining marriage in our state and the state of New Jersey she lives in, when they're attacking churches who refuse to go along with that redefinition, to say nothing about this very critical subject, about what's happening, she wondered, what's going on? And she concluded that the pastor wimped out. The pastor was too afraid of the backlash he might receive as some people got upset and left the church, or some people criticized him for talking about this wicked sin and this abomination. And he wimped out when he was a committed preacher of the word and believed in all the things that were orthodoxly correct. Nonetheless, in the face of threats, and they're very mild threats in terms of today of political correctness, but those threats were enough to silence him in the pulpit. Do pastors in America today kowtow to a terrorist government that's trying to create fear in the hearts of the people in our land? Do pastors do that today? Sad to report, yes, they do. More than 5,000, and that was a couple years ago, so the count's probably larger than that, more than 5,000 pastors in America have joined what are called clergy response teams. You can, you know, look it up, check it out for yourself. But these clergy response teams have made a commitment to the Department of Homeland Security that they will help the Department of Homeland Security if the government decides that everybody has to give up their guns, that they will persuade the people in their community and the people in their congregation to give up their guns. They are committed to Department of Homeland Security. They've taken an oath to do this. It's like, what? Why in the world would pastors not be pastors of their flock? After all, what's a pastor? He's a shepherd of the flock. A shepherd of the flock is supposed to be protecting his flock, not fleecing them or removing their ability to protect themselves. Why in the world would they be doing that? Well, one infiltrator, a pastor who went to this training in Ohio, reported that the pastors were being enticed to swear this oath to participate in the disarming of Americans in their congregation and their community because they were being promised that they would receive special treatment in a time of emergency. That if there was shortage of food, their family would be supplied. If there was shortage of medical, there had to be rationing of medical treatment, their family would be at the top of the list. And he was shocked, but he concluded, these pastors are acting based upon fear. Fear for their own future, fear for their own family, fear for providing for their causing them to promise to do something against God's word, against what they should be doing as a pastor of their flocks. Tragic, tragic. Fear of a future traumatic event causing them to do what is ungodly for a pastor. Proverbs 29 and verse 25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare." The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Oh, Department of Homeland Security, they're not going to make you safe. Only the Lord can make you safe. The fear of man brings a snare. But it's understandable how fear of fellow man could cause us to back away. And that seems to be what happened in Timothy's ministry. He backed away from the bold proclamation of God's word. And Paul was saying, don't do that, Timothy. Stir up the gift of God that is in you in verse 6. Then look at what he says in verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. In fact, there's only one thing that a disciple of Jesus Christ should ever be afraid of. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The only thing that we should ever fear is God Himself. And truly, if we fully fear God, there's nothing or nobody else that we will or should ever fear. You see, that's what wisdom is. Knowing that what man can do to us, the worst that man can do to us is give us a one-way ticket home. He can only send us home. And that's the best thing that will ever happen to us in the experience of life. There's nothing that we could fear. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if the Holy Spirit is to fill you, and that's what he says here, that God has not given us a spirit of fear. The Holy Spirit is not fearful. And if he fills you and empowers you, you are not fearful. Like I shared with the children, if you have an empty cup, well, the cup's not really empty. It's full of something. It's full of air. But if you fill that cup with something else, it pushes the air out. And so if we are filled with the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, it will push the spirit of fear out of us. Notice there's three traits if we are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not the spirit of fear. There's three traits that will characterize us. The first is that we will have power. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let's look at that first word, power, there. It's an interesting Greek word, dunamos. It's from which we derive our English word dynamite. Here's power, literal power. What does it look like when a Christian is filled with power and is threatened by human civil government? Human civil government seeking to terrorize them into submission and compliance. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. If you're in Timothy, 2 Timothy, right after is the book of Titus, and after that Philemon, and then Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 is kind of the hall of fame for the Bible. Here's a list of great saints who accomplished great things. And I just want to dip into looking at just a few of these individuals, like Moses, for example. Go to verse 23 and Moses' life. Verse 23 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. You remember what the king's command was? Pharaoh said, take your babies and throw them in the Nile, feed them to the crocodiles. Kill your babies is what their population control. They did population control not by abortion like it's done today, but by infanticide. Once the baby's born, throw it in the Nile. Let the crocodiles eat your baby alive. And Moses' parents disobeyed the edict of a wicked civil government. Right in the teeth of Pharaoh, they say, we're not going to obey Pharaoh. We're going to do what God tells us. We fear God. We don't fear man. So Moses grew up. Slide your eyes down to verse 27. By faith, he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And you remember why Moses left Egypt. One day he was, after God had called him, he saw this Egyptian taskmaster mercilessly beating a Hebrew slave, nearly beating this slave to death. Moses decided to stop that beating and stop that wicked action. He took that official, Pharaoh's official, the government official, and he killed that official and buried him in the sand. And he knew his life wasn't worth anything in Egypt anymore, and so he left. But he didn't fear Pharaoh. He killed that wicked man who deserved death. It was not murder. He deserved death. He did that, and then he went for safety for himself from Pharaoh's wicked reach. He defied the government of Pharaoh, and years later when God called him back into Egypt, 40 years after being on the backside of the desert tending sheep, God called him back into Egypt. What did he do? He defied the Pharaoh again, and he said, God says, let my people go. Wait a minute, Pharaoh said, those are not your people. Those aren't God's people, is actually what Pharaoh said. They're my slaves. I'm not going to let them go. And Moses said, oh yeah? You're not going to let them go? Well, let's see how you like this. Plague number one, plague number two, plague number... And every time he came back, let my people go, let my people go. He defied the government of Egypt till finally Pharaoh let him go. Of course, Pharaoh wasn't happy letting him go and then changed his mind and sent an army after him. And what did God do? He swallowed them up in the sea so they all drowned and the army was defeated. Defying a wicked, godless government. That's what Scripture here is praising Moses for doing. Slide your eyes down now to verse 31. Once they came in or were coming in and conquering the promised land, verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Remember what it meant for Rahab to receive the spies with peace? It meant that she hid the spies up on top of her roof, and when the officials from the government, from the king of Jericho, came to her house and said, where are the spies that came in? She said, oh, they went out that way. If you run real quick, you can probably catch them. She misled the government officials of the king of Jericho into a wild goose chase. But I think the king was on to her. He was just a little suspicious that she might have been lying to him. So what did he do? He had them bolt the city gates so there was no way out of the city of Jericho. He said, well, if she's lying to me and those spies are still in the city, we're going to get them. But she defied the king again. And she lowered a rope out of her window. Her house was built right up against the wall of the city of Jericho. She had a window out the wall. She lowered the spies out and caused them to escape and asked them to promise that she and her family would be preserved because of the faith she demonstrated in defying a wicked and godless government, the city of Jericho. Go on down to verse 32. He goes on and says, I can't even give you all the details here. What more shall I say? For time would fail for me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, which some believe is a reference to the prophet Isaiah, sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world is not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Here's a description of great heroes of the faith. Just look at some of that they're referring to there. Gideon. What did Gideon do? Gideon defied the armies of Midian, the government that continually plundered the people of Israel. And finally, God called Gideon to rise up and go destroy the armies of Midian, drive off these oppressors who continually plunder the people of Israel. Think of that for a minute. A government committed to completely, totally, continually plundering the people of the land and keeping the people of the land under its thumb. That's what God called Gideon to rise up against and throw off and destroy. Very interesting. God comes along, gives Gideon the command to destroy and lead an army against that wicked government that is oppressing his people. How about Barak? Exactly the same set of circumstances, only the government changes. It's no longer the government of the Midianites. It's the Canaanite governments that are oppressing God's people, he calls them. And how about Samson? Ditto. Samson did the exact same thing, but this time it's the Philistine government that oppressed the people. And ditto for Jephthah, dealing with the Ammonite government. And David, with the Philistines and all the other governments that oppressed God's people, he called them to be destroyed and led David to do that. They subdued kingdoms in verse 33. What does that mean? They militarily took actions against wicked, oppressive governments and destroyed them successfully. That's what verse 33 tells us. How about the mouths of lions stopped? We know what story that refers to. Daniel. How did Daniel ever get down in the middle of a den of lions? How did he get himself there? He got himself there by defying the direct order of the wicked king never in 30 days to pray to any other god than the king. Of course, they believed the king was God, and you could pray and get your prayers answered from the king. And Daniel said, no way. I'm not going to obey what the wicked government tells me. I'm going to pray to the one true God. That's how he wound up in the lion's den. Or how about this other reference there, the quenched fire? Oh, that's the story of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How did they wind up getting thrown into the fiery furnace? They refused to obey the orders of a wicked government that said, bow down and worship this idol. The idol, by the way, was a representation of the government itself. Worship the government and you'll be fine. If you don't, we're going to throw you in the fire. And they obeyed God and defied the king's order. In fact, it's fascinating to read the account because they say to the king, when the king says, I want your answer, they said, King, we don't have to be careful at all about answering you. You don't have to, wait a minute, these guys were not terrified. They were not afraid of the king who was about to kill them. They said, we don't have to be careful about answering to you. If you kill us, fine. We will never obey your wicked orders. We will obey the one true God. And on the story goes of all these great heroes of the faith, following Christ, filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit of power, not the Spirit of cowardice. And that's what the exhortation that Timothy need. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. And the second thing that filling of the Spirit is demonstrated by is love. Spirit of power, the spirit of love. The word for love is agape, used throughout God's Word. I encourage you to look in your bulletin there where I've printed 1 John 4 and verse 18, which reads, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Look at the fascinating connection that God's word makes here between perfect love and no fear. Fear of God, yes, but not fear of man, not fear of anything else. If we have perfect love, there's no fear and there's no torment. Somebody who lives in fear is a person who is tormented. And that's the goal of the terrorist government. They want you to live in fear. They want you to be tormented in order to get you to do what they want you to do, surrender your God-given rights. A terrorist government, such as the one that's currently running our country, has as its aim the opposite of this. You see, if you're serving God and you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, you will fear no one. They want you to fear them, which means, or fear the terrorists, which means they're not doing God's work, my friends. They're obviously doing Satan's work. Well, let's quickly go on to the last quality, sound mind. Power, love, and a sound mind. Here we have a mind fully under the influence of God's word that can think straight, that can reason correctly, because God's word governs that mind that is a sound mind. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And those who fill their mind with God's word will have a sound mind. In fact, the only way to have a sound mind is to have God's word fill your mind to such an extent that your mind is transformed to think God's thoughts after Him. A demonstration of what the abilities of our mind is and our mind to sort data out was done recently. They experimented with people by fitting them with glasses that had prisms on them. So they were seeing a distortion. What is a straight line they would see as a curved line. They would see colors fringed around all the objects. And they had these people wear these glasses for several weeks. And they discovered after a few days an amazing phenomenon took place for the person still wearing these glasses. What was curved lines now became straight lines. They stopped seeing the colors around the objects that had no colors around them. In other words, the human brain is such an amazing tool that it can adapt itself and determine that faulty data is being given to it. And faulty data, in this case, through the eyes. And it can reinterpret that faulty data and say, I know what's true. This is true in the physical realm, but it is not true in the spiritual realm. Our minds can only receive true data from God's word, and that can sort out for us all that is false, all that is not true. We must have our mind filled with God's word. You know, many people today believe in meditation, transcendental meditation, or other things like this, but all of those Eastern forms of meditation have this as their philosophy. Kill the mind. Empty the mind. Have the mind absolutely blank. God's word says, no, that's the opposite. Don't do that. Fill your mind with God's word so that you think God's thoughts after Him. Meditate God's word after Him. That's the way that we as Christians can follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the antidote to fear. We have a society designed to try to make us fearful in order to get us to do certain actions. Instead, if we overcome fear, it will be done by being filled with God's Holy Spirit that is not a spirit of fear, but instead a spirit of power and a spirit of love and a spirit of a sound mind. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray that You would give each of us wisdom. We pray that You would cultivate in us a hunger for Your word that would not be quenched, that daily we would be filling our minds with Your word such that we would see all of life through the lens of Your holy word. And we ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.